pray to speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Just as faith, hope, and love are the fundamentals of Christian living, as St. Paul crystallizes it, so faith, beauty, and justice are our watchwords here in this chapel. And for both of those triads, they're not attitudes or actions which can exist in isolation from each other. They are inseparable elements of Christian living, chapel life. If we focus on one, it is only a matter of emphasis. No one element can exist without the others, without losing their Christian character. My emphasis tonight, then, is justice, duly accompanied along the way by the meaning and reality of faith and beauty. This is prompted by 2022 being the 40th anniversary of the admission of women to membership of the college. But that's just a springboard, a catalyst for some wider thoughts about the Christian understanding of justice, and especially justice in terms of equality. I fear, that many people, associate Christianity with resistance to such justice, whether they're contemplating contemporary life or looking back in history. I need to ask you to bear with me, because it's going to get a little bit dark for a bit, but we will emerge into the light, a beautiful, faithful light. All those people who associate Christianity with injustice see Christians in the past going on crusade, burning heretics, ghettoizing Jewish people, and worse, making fortunes in the slave trade, creating foreign empires, executing gay people, denying women equal rights, exhorting their people to wars of invasion. All of these things were done not just by people who happened to be Christian, but by people in the name of their Christianity. And how many of those are wholly confined to history? Have you heard Patriarch Kirill of Moscow recently? Or the Archbishop of South Sudan? And there are plenty more local examples. In much everyday conversation, people hear the word Christian and associate it with a variety of repressive beliefs. I was talking to a student recently, a student from another college, whose own deeply conscientious exploration of life and faith felt trapped between two pressure points. On one side, friends of a particular Christian stripe was saying that she didn't have a sufficiently rigorous grasp of faith. And on the other side, she had friends who were atheist or agnostic, saying that she was flirting with repressive and fantastical ideas. I think I convinced her that those Christian friends were misunderstanding, misrepresenting. They belonged to a minority view, really, certainly not one I recognize from the Jesus of the Gospels. I think I convinced her of that. But then I found myself saying, for the first time, when you talk to your non-Christian friends, maybe just don't use the word Christian so much. Talk more, if they ask, about why you go to church, because in conversation, now, going to church is just a less toxic idea than being Christian. Isn't that extraordinary? It's extraordinary and tragic, because all those examples I listed earlier of repressive, unjust, and equality-denying activity never had any place in a properly Christian understanding of how we should live. And, indeed, when you track back through the history of how injustice after injustice was eased or reformed, however partially, you see how it was a better grasp of what Christian values demanded, which often changed things for the better. Look at our own William Wilberforce. His arguments against the slave trade were wholly underpinned by his Christian convictions. Now, it would be arrogant and absurd to claim that all the improvements in justice and equality that there have been have Christianity to thank for their achievements, especially in the last 70 years or so. There is a reason why Christians still disagree about some things. A reason why you will still find, for example, misogyny, racism, homophobia, and transphobia in certain churches, near and far. Well, two reasons, actually. One is about culture. The other is about how we read the Bible. And they are inseparable, given that we can't abstract ourselves from our culture when we try to understand the Bible, and given that the writers of the Bible texts lived in their own cultures. The raw materials for resisting and overcoming the prejudices of a prevailing culture are there in the Bible, most especially in the Gospels, in Jesus, but also in some of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament letters. 2,000 years on after Jesus, we're still trying to get it right. Some prejudices are like ethical knotweed. One of the most pervasive is what we now call patriarchy. That notion that not only are men and women fundamentally and unchangeably distinct, but that men are superior. This still lies behind much of the misogyny, homophobia, and transphobia you see in some societies and indeed churches today. And that was the dominant culture, patriarchy, throughout the time the Bible texts were being written, millennium-long period. But, as I've said, the ingredients to escape the pernicious grip of patriarchy are there too in Scripture. We had one of the finest examples in our second lesson tonight. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond, slave, nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Ever since, many Christians have been tempted to say this is just about baptism or salvation. No one need be excluded. Not applicable to how we live together, how we treat each other, our ethics. But if the equality of all people is good enough for God, good enough for God's loving embrace, shouldn't that be good enough for us too? If God loves each and every one of us with exactly the same radical, irrepressible love, which I believe, that has implications for how we treat each other. Faithfully, beautifully, and with a fearless devotion to divine justice, I'd say.